Good morning. Good morning. What a privilege it is to gather and to have the freedom to come together and to worship and to sing and to exercise the gifts and the talents and the heart, the passion we have for Jesus in a way such as this. So thank you for being here this morning. This is a highlight of my week, to gather with you, to be here, to sing, to see your faces, to interact with each other, and to have a time that is specifically set aside where God has our attention, and he can speak to us, and we can find that way. We are asking, we're looking, and he gives us that way. And what I love, too, about that verse is the result of walking in his way. And I don't know about you, but I need this every day. It's peace or rest for your souls. There's something about walking on God's path with him, holding his hand, the circumstances don't matter anymore. You can be going uphill, downhill, through the mud, whatever it is, but if you're there on his path with him, you have rest, you have peace, because you're where he wants you to be. And there's nothing more precious than that in life, than having that peace of just walking with the Savior. So I love these moments that we have together on Sunday mornings, and I really honor you, and I thank you for making the choice to be here to invest this time. And I encourage you, as we walk through the next few minutes together, that you become a hearer of the Word. Become a hearer of the Word as God speaks to you, as we look into his Word, and we seek to understand what his way is, what that path is, what it looks like for us as an individual, as a follower of Jesus, for us as a church, a local church that he's raised up in Sacramento and for this time and in this day. What does it look like for us to be hearers of the Word and then doers of the Word? So the goal this morning is to hear. And then as we leave and we go out into the life that he's given us, we become doers of the Word. So let's be hearers of the Word this morning as we spend this time together. I want you to take out your Bible to Acts chapter 7. How many of you did the homework and read, amen, my new favorite row right back over here? I want you to open to that passage, Acts chapter 7. If you don't have a Bible, grab one from the back or just wrestle the person next to you to the ground and take their Bible and then allow them to share with you. You guys paying attention? Okay. In Acts chapter 6, the church, brand new, just born church, runs into an issue, runs into a struggle. They have some problems. They have a need. And so in that moment, the Holy Spirit works and deacons are born. The church then has this role, these men that are identified to oversee the meeting of needs. And the Word of God calls them deacons, diakonos in the Greek. It just means servant. And so they serve the church. So in chapter 7, one of those seven deacons, the first seven deacons, is a guy named Stephen, and he's an amazing man. He doesn't quite measure up to our deacons, but, you know, he's working on it. I'm looking at the deacons. They're all looking at the ground. He's just an amazing man of God. He's full of the Spirit of God. He's full of faith. And in chapter 7, he preaches. He's put on the spot. He's engaging the leaders of his day. And he has an opportunity to preach, to teach, to deliver the message. And so it's a long text. Those of you who read it, he does an amazing job of recounting God's faithfulness and his work and his plan. And then we see the response to that message. We see the response to that message in chapter 7, verse 54. When they, the audience, heard this, when they heard these words, they were furious, verse 54. They gnashed their teeth at him. It's the so angry that they're baring their teeth. You know, you clench down, some of you, some don't. But, you know, if you've raised kids and you've had teenagers, okay, and teenagers are coming, you'll experience it. I'm looking at the couples with young kids. And you just, infuriating. They're just mad. They're terribly mad at what he had said. And so they gnash their teeth at him. They're physically in his face, and they're showing him how displeased they are. Verse 55, but Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, in that moment, looked up to heaven, and he saw the glory of God, and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And in his, I don't want to say foolishness, but it seems kind of foolish in the moment, he just says, look what I see. He doesn't respond to their anger. He doesn't take into account the consequences that might be coming his way because of what's happening and their reaction. He isn't swayed by their anger. He isn't afraid of it. He doesn't back down because of it. He just looks up into heaven, and when he sees Jesus, catch this, he wants everybody else to see him too. When he sees Jesus and who Jesus is to him, he wants everyone to see Jesus like he does. Maybe that's all we need this morning. Look, I see heaven open, and the Son of Man is standing at the right hand of God. When he said this, verse 57, they covered their ears. La, 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 and they started yelling. You know, it's when you don't want to hear someone. We do it when we're kids. Hopefully we don't do it as adults, but they did. They put their hands over their ears, they covered him, and they started yelling at the top of their voices. They did not want to hear what he was saying. And they rushed at him. They physically ran towards him, and they grabbed him. And they drug him out of the city, and they began to stone him. There was a place outside of the city that was designated. There was a lot of rocks, probably the size of about softballs, baseballs and softballs, small enough to fit into the hands of men and women, because women were a part of this, but large enough to have some mass and to do some damage. Likely those rocks, those stones were covered with blood because it had happened many times before. And they drug him out to that place, and Stephen is not ignorant of what's about to happen as they get to the place where maybe he's witnessed this take place before. And he sees the place, he sees the rocks, he sees the blood, and he knows what's about to happen. And this isn't a trial by jury and a judge sentencing him. They're dragging him out to this place. And as he gets closer, I think the adrenaline of the people is getting stronger and stronger. And they're feeling all kinds of emotion. There's anger. Maybe there's a little bit of fear. Maybe there's a little bit of regret in what we're about to do. And many of you have been in a setting, I've been there many times in my lifetime, in a mob. And what happens when there's a mob? We see it on the news quite frequently, don't we? In various countries, we've seen it in our own country. And what it's like to be caught up in a mob as they're rushing out to this part of the city. Stephen knows what's about to happen. And it tells us they begin to stone him. The picture is that it's kind of frantic and it's kind of disorganized. And it's, you know, some are doing it. And you know what happens in a mob is one or two do it, and then others, without even thinking, sometimes just jump in, and it spreads. And maybe he's in that center place where all the rocks are at, and the rocks are beginning to fly, and maybe he's trying to protect himself, and some are connecting and some are missing, and people are seeing what's happening, and it's frantic. It's horrific of what's happening. And a man is about to lose his life, a faithful man, a godly man, a deacon, someone who has stepped up to serve and be what God wants him to be. A man who has just simply faithfully proclaimed the truth. You can read it in chapter 7. All he's saying is that Jesus is everything he said he was. And he came as God promised. And we should have recognized it. We're his people. We're the Jewish nation. The promise of the Messiah was made to us. And we missed it. That was his message. So they drag him out of the city. They begin to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses, because this was a part of the officialness of the stoning, those who would condemn, these are the ones that would declare, yes, he's guilty. And so they would pick three witnesses typically that would say, I'll go on the record. And so the witnesses are being lined up. They're there, and they laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. That is the witnesses. The outer clothes were taken off before the stoning would take place. So as people are dragging him out there and he's there, people are taking off their outer robe and they're picking up rocks, and it's just going crazy. And over to the side are these three witnesses. Some believe that the witnesses were the ones that would throw the first rock in a typical stoning. I think in this case, it just was crazy and it was frantic. And they're standing there, and it says they take off their clothes and they lay their clothes for someone to watch, a young man named Saul, which at this point seems kind of just a random fact. It'll come back. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed. Now, I've tried to wrap my brain around this, and I can't. I can't get into my head what it would be like to have rocks pelting me and maybe broken bones being broken and contusions and blood beginning to pour out of my body and the sensation of pain in various places. And in that moment, Stephen is talking to God. Maybe he's never lost sight of that scene that he saw in heaven. And he still sees Jesus at the right hand of the Father. But he's praying. He's communing. He's talking with God in the midst of that stoning. And he asks this simple prayer. He says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Take me to be with you. This body I know is nothing. This body will just return to dust. This pain will end soon. This is nothing. I want to be with you. Receive my spirit. He fell on his knees and he cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He went unconscious. Typically, the practice was to continue to stone until the body was covered, completely covered with rocks. Chapter 8, verse 1. Saul was there, the young man whose clothes had been left at his feet, and he's giving approval to his death. The picture is Saul, who we know, some will know, and we'll, if you don't, we'll see in a minute. He's a Pharisee. He's a part of the council, or he's connected to the council that just executed Stephen. And he's standing there watching it going, this is good. This is how it should be. Anybody who stands up and says that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises, if anyone gets up and says that Jesus is the only way to God, the way, the truth, and the life, and proclaim him as God, this is what should happen to him. Mm-hmm. This is good. This is what we should do with everyone who says they're a follower of Jesus Christ and proclaims him as the Messiah. Look at back to the middle of verse 1. Saul approves what's happening, and on that day, literally in that moment, a great persecution breaks out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men took Stephen, they buried him, they mourned deeply for him. What a loss. What a loss. Wouldn't it be to have one of our young men who was a faithful young man who had stood up publicly and proclaimed Jesus Christ and then he was executed for it? Would that be a loss to us as a gathering of people? It sure would. Would we mourn deeply? Yes, we would. And that's what the early church is doing. But Saul, the one that was there giving approval, began to destroy the church. He began to try to break it up and break down what we see taking place in Acts chapter 2. Going from house to house because they gathered in the temple and they gathered in homes, and he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Now look at verse 4. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Those who were scattered preached the word wherever they went. Look at Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Or just listen to this. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. And then we can read on and we can see how it went from there. Why did I ask you to read this week? Maybe even more significant than that is this question. Why would God, in the early days of this young church, allow this kind of event to happen? Why would he allow a young man who had done nothing but what God had asked him to do? A young man who led, a young man or a man, I keep saying young, I don't know his age, a man who stepped up and displayed that he was faithful and he loved God and he was full of faith, he was full of the Holy Spirit, and he was a servant. He served. He met needs. And then when given the moment, he stepped up and he preached, he proclaimed, he talked about who Jesus was and his love for Christ and that you need to come to him too and fall at the cross and worship him because he's God come in human form and he died for us on the cross. Why would God allow that? Because on a human level, this makes absolutely no sense to me whatsoever. I look at our leaders, I look at the people that are stepping up and leading as a deacon, as an elder, as a director of some ministry, just stepping in and working with our kids, someone who steps up on the first impression team or is up here worshiping, or people in our body that are just sharing their faith with their coworkers and their family and their neighbors, and they're living their faith publicly in our world, and they're leading and they're serving. Those are the people we need. That's the backbone of the church, the people that are faithful. They're submitted to the Holy Spirit and they're serving. God, don't take them. Don't take this man who has been an example to us. And what Satan means for evil, because it was evil, was it not? It was the murder of an innocent man. What Satan means for evil, God takes and says, I'm going to use this to get my church to go. Because they're not going. See, the church already by this time was very much like us. They were very attached to their things, their places where they met. Where did they meet? They met in the temple. It was maybe the only place, the court of the Gentiles, the only place where most of them could fit. We know there were at least 5,000, likely much more than that by this time. And so they gathered in the afternoon at the temple, at this courtyard, and they met in their homes. See, they had homes. There were homes available to them, and they met in the homes. And you know what? Guess who their teachers were? It wasn't Kurt Pearson. Do you know who their teachers were? It was John, the apostle whom Jesus loved. Their teachers were James, the brother of Jesus. Their teachers were Peter. And their teachers were Matthew, maybe Luke, Barnabas at some point. You recognize some of those names? They loved their teachers. They loved, I think, their numbers. Isn't there something to be loved about and just kind of, it's safe? You're living in a hostile culture, a society that executed your Lord and Savior, and they put him on the cross. And you're occupied by a foreign government, the Roman Empire, and life is tough. But you know what? There's at least 5,000 of us, and we've got each other. And I love that. I love the fellowship. I love the worship together. I love the teaching. I love what's happening. And God doesn't condemn any of that. That's all stuff that he's using. But Jesus had been very clear in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that he says, I want you to be my witnesses, and I want you to start in Jerusalem, but then I want you to go to Judea, and I want you to go to Samaria, and I want you to go to the ends of the earth and be my witnesses. I want you to go, in Matthew 28, and make disciples, and I want you to baptize them. And I want you to teach them. And I want you to do it until the end of the age. But see, they weren't going. And God works in a moment that just is horrific to us and is impossible to explain in human terms why this young man would lose his life. And God says, I'm going to use it to make you go. The only people that stayed were the apostles. It tells us that the rank and file, the followers of Jesus, they went. That is how critical it is to God that we go, that we engage. You see, it's not about coming here and being in this place together. I thought of it this way this week. Why are we redoing the stage? You know, maybe it's just good enough the way it is. You know, why are we investing time and energy and to do the things that we want to do to this stage when maybe we just leave things alone? We've got it pretty good here. You feel the heat? I do. How are your bottoms? Pretty comfortable? Hope that's not on the recording. You're sitting on some pretty padded seats, some pretty comfortable seats. We've got lights. We've got, you know, we've got a stage that works somewhat. You know, we've got some beautiful instruments. We've got, I mean, come on. Let's just, you know, we're kind of comfortable. Why would we mess with that? We're messing with that because that's not what it's about. It's not about being comfortable. It's not about just enjoying the teaching and the facilities and the fellowship and what we have as a body in this century or in this day, in this place. It's about engaging our world. It's about going. It's about making disciples. And what we envision being able to do with the stage that is equipped the way that we want to equip it is to engage our world. The people that God has placed in your life and my life that I am called to go, therefore, and make disciples of, to engage them and to live out my faith, my love for Jesus Christ, openly with them, to bring them to see Jesus the way I see him. It's being Stephen saying, look, look, look. That's what this is about. That's about bringing people in and having people in this place to look, look, see who he is, what he means to us, and what he's done for us. It's about engaging. It's about going. And guys, if nothing else sticks with us, and I mean this with all sincerity, if nothing else sticks with us for the rest of this year in 2013, I want this to be what sticks in our hearts and in our minds. We must go. We have to step out of our comfort. We have to step out of our laziness or just our kind of, you know, we just don't care. And I'm not, well, I am judging you. I'm judging you the way I'm judging myself. We just get complacent. We get comfortable. We get distracted. We get caught up in our own plans and dreams. And we, let's just say it like it is, we ignore the command of Jesus when he says, I want you to go and make disciples. Remember, all authority has been given to me, Jesus said. So go, therefore, and make disciples. Engage the world that I have placed you in. Engage the society. Engage the people at your work, in your home, in your neighborhood, and everywhere you go. Because that is what I want you to do. I want you to go. And he goes, no pun intended, to great lengths to get his followers to go, as he did there in Acts chapter 7. Stephen's death was also, this is just a side note, but it's a part of God's plan. Stephen's death was also a game changer for Saul. This is what pushed Saul over the edge. This is what empowered Saul to say, you know what? And he started doing it. And that led to the road encounter that he had with Jesus on his way to Damascus. When God shows up, Jesus shows up and says, Saul, what are you doing? What are you doing to my church? What are you doing against me? And God captures his heart, and he sends him into town, and he waits there, and God comes to Saul and says, you know what, Saul? I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. I want you to go. His real name was Captain Kirk. It really was, because he said, Saul, I want you to go where no man has gone before. So he's going to send him. He's going to send him to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 11, it says they went as far as Antioch, but they were only proclaiming to the Jewish people. It was Saul, the Jew of all Jews, the Pharisee, that God would say, you know what? I want you to go where no man has gone before. I want you to go to the Gentiles. And do you know what is a direct result of that for you and me? It's the fact that you and me know the gospel. We know who Jesus is because it didn't just stay with the Jewish people. And no slight on the Jewish people. But God's intent was bigger than the Jewish people. It was to capture his own, and it was to capture the world with the truth of who he was. And Saul went where no man had gone before, and the gospel came to Europe, and it came to us. See, going's a big deal. Going's a really big deal in the kingdom of God, in the plans of God. So Jesus, in these verses, let me bring us back to Matthew 28. Matthew chapter 28. Jesus is giving his instructions to his followers, his disciples. We started last week looking at piece number one of this strategy, if you will, this plan. The first was engage. I want you to go. And we could say it this way. Jesus came to fulfill the Father's plan, did he not? He said that repeatedly in his ministry. I only say what the Father tells me to say. I'm here to do what the Father sent me to do. I'm the Son of God, but even the Son of God did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. John the Baptist said, look, behold, the Lamb of God. Do you know who that is? Do you know who that guy is? That guy's the Lamb of God, and he's come to take away the sins of the world. Jesus came to do the Father's will. For God so loved the world. We know these words? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whosoever would believe on him would not perish, but instead have everlasting life, eternal life. That's the Father's plan. Paul said it this way, just confess Jesus is Lord. Say it with your mouth. He's God. And believe in your heart that the Father raised him from the dead, and you'll be saved. You'll be saved from sin, saved from hell, saved from death. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him, through me, through Jesus. See, Jesus came to do the Father's will. What is so significant about Matthew 28 and a few other places where it's recorded for us is that he is now handing off the Father's plan to his disciples. You ever been confused? Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. We get that part. That's duh, right? But what about when he says he looks at those who are listening to him and he says, you are the light of the world. Wait, I thought you were the light of the world. No, now you're the light of the world. And then they argued like we would, right? He says, you're the salt of the earth. You are my witnesses, he says in Acts chapter 1. See, in Matthew 28, what we have is Jesus who had faithfully fulfilled the Father's plan and made it all possible through his life, death, burial, and resurrection. He's now handing it off to his disciples. He's handing off the Father's plan to his disciples. He says, therefore, go make disciples of all nations. Did any of you catch that last week? We didn't spend time on that. Any of that stick with you? Make disciples of who? All nations. That's something that we need to grasp, because we're prone to make disciples of who? People like us, or people who we like. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Guys, this is Jesus handing off to his church, handing off to his followers the Father's plan. He left. He goes to heaven. And Stephen, who's about to give his life for this mission, looks up, and what does he see? He sees Jesus watching. He sees Jesus aware. He sees Jesus connected to what's happening in that moment, standing where? At the right hand of the Father. See, he came, he fulfilled the Father's plan, he returned, and he's sitting there, standing there, and he says, I will be with you until the very end of the age. And he's standing there at the Father's hand, watching to see how we fulfill the plan that he's handed off to us. And here we are more than 2,000 years, or about 2,000 years later. And I know so much has changed in 2,000 years, but one thing has not changed. His plan, his strategy, what he has handed off to his church, what he's handed off to us. If you can put yourself, as I think we need to, there with those disciples, if you're a disciple of Jesus, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, he's handed off to you the Father's plan to go and make disciples, to engage. And then we come to the second piece here in these words, and this is where I want us to focus for a few minutes now, this morning in our time. He tells us to engage, he tells us to go, and he tells us to make disciples. And then he says, I want you to baptize. I want you to baptize in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. What is this about? What is this thing called baptism, and why are we told to do it? So let me get a little teachy on you for a minute, okay? You with me? You awake? Everybody? Everybody smiling? Everybody super excited that the Niners won yesterday? Okay, now you're awake. Okay. How many are not excited that they won? So I want to be inclusive as the body of Christ. Who is not excited? Okay, Packers fan, I do feel for you. You guys looked horrible. It was really embarrassing, so I feel for you. Jets fan, what can I say to a Jets fan? Jets fans love misery, and so we'll just leave them there and let them enjoy their misery for now. Your day will come. Your day will come. The Packers, not the Jets. Okay, now you're all with me. This thing about baptism, he says, I want you to go and I want you to baptize. Keep in mind, I really believe this is Jesus giving us his strategy. He's saying, this is what I want you to do until the end of the age. I first want you to engage. I want you to stop, you know, getting comfortable and stop locking yourself up and just being together. That's a great thing to do, but it can't stop there. You've got to go out. You've got to take your faith. You've got to take your love for Christ, and you've got to engage the world that I've placed you in. Whatever it looks like, easy or tough, engage the world. And then he says, I want you to baptize. And the word I want us to latch on to, that I want us to use to cover this second piece, is empower. I want you to empower people. And that's, I believe, why he uses in this moment this idea of baptism. We know that he's given the church two ordinances to practice, right? He's given us communion, and he's given us baptism. Outside of that, we have a lot of freedom. Did God ever say we need to meet at 10 o'clock on Sunday morning? No. Why do we gather on Sundays primarily? Because it was seen as the Lord's Day, the day that he rose from the dead. And from the very beginning, the church went, wow, that's awesome. So that's the day we'll gather on. Does it mean we can only gather on Sunday? No, he never said that. There's so many things that he's left open to us. There's a few things, though, that he said point blank, this is what I want you to do and what I want you to be. And one of them is the two ordinances for the church. He says, I want you to remember what Christ has done. I want you to practice communion. What communion does is it gives us, along our lives, along our journey, it gives us these markers, these reminders of my identity in Jesus Christ. And I need to do it regularly, and I need to be reminded regularly because I need to be reminded regularly of who I am. And who I am, my identity in Christ, is rooted back to Jesus Christ and what he's done for me on the cross, being buried and risen from the dead. It's what the gospel has done to my life. And I need to be reminded of my identity, my place in his family, in his body. Baptism is the ordinance that marks my coming into that. Baptism is the moment where I declare to the world that I am now a follower of Jesus Christ. My life has changed. The direction has changed. You see some notes there on your in your bulletin along these lines of there's been a change in me. Again, it has to do with my identity, who I am now. So he says, I want you to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, there were at least three baptisms that they were aware of or had become aware of that we are aware of today. There's actually more, but there's at least three. Baptism is not something that the church invented. It wasn't something that Jesus invented. It wasn't even something that John the Baptist invented, if you will, if I can use that word. It was practiced even before them. But we know of at least three. The first one is this. It's John the Baptist's baptism. He was known as John the Baptist because he baptized. All right, that's with us. So his baptism, we're told specifically that it was a baptism of repentance. It was a baptism of preparation. In fact, in Luke chapter 7, Jesus is talking about John the Baptist, and Luke, the author of this gospel, records in parentheses this statement. All the people, even the tax collectors, the people that they saw as sinners, when they heard Jesus' words as he spoke about John the Baptist and why he came and what he was doing, they acknowledged that God's way was right. Why? Because they had been baptized by John. He goes on to say, but the Pharisees, the experts in the law, rejected God's purposes for themselves. They rejected John proclaiming a kingdom. They rejected John preparing a way for the coming Messiah. They rejected the idea that a Messiah was coming as promised in Isaiah and that John was the Elijah to prepare the way. They rejected God's purposes for their lives because they had not been baptized by John, meaning they had not repented of the way of life, the direction their life was going. The Pharisees and the leaders thought they were going the right way, even though John says, you are going the wrong way. Turn around. Go the right way. And it was broken, humble people that came out to John and said, my life's a mess. I've been going the wrong way. I want to go a new direction. And publicly before everybody, he would take them and baptize them and say, this person is now going to go a new direction. This person is preparing for God to work in their life. They're acknowledging their sin and their rejection of God. And their selfishness and living for themselves. And the Messiah is coming. The Lamb of God is coming. And you need to be ready. You need to have a heart that is humble and broken. Repentant. Not arrogant. Not set in your ways. Not continuing the way that you're going. To be ready for God's message. Baptism number one. A baptism of repentance. It was a public display of a change. The second baptism is the one that Jesus gives us here. It's for the church. He says, I want you to baptize people. I want you to take people and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is a baptism that signals a new chapter in that person's life. They are now a part of the family of God. It's a public declaration of what God has been doing in that person's heart. Following me? It's the baptism Jesus gave the church to practice, that we are to baptize people who have professed Jesus Christ, who have placed their faith in him. It's Matthew 28, verse 19. It's an ordinance of the church. And then the third baptism, is the Holy Spirit's baptism that Jesus spoke of. And he spoke of it in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 to 8, where he says, hold on, I want you to go be my witnesses, but wait. The gift of God, he calls it. The gift of God is coming. You go back to the Gospel of John in 13, 14, 15, where he's talking with his disciples. He says, I have to leave, but I'm going to send a helper, a comforter, someone who's going to come and he's going to live in you and he's going to teach you everything you need to know and he's going to be there for you. He's going to live in you. In Acts chapter 1, he says, he will indwell you. He will fill you. He will be the power you need to be my witnesses. There was a baptism of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 is my favorite picture. He says the Holy Spirit will come and live in you, and he is a deposit to seal the deal. It's the evidence that your heart has been transformed, that God has taken the gospel and opened up your eyes and hearts to see what it is for what it is, and you've embraced it. And a consequence of embracing the gospel, professing Jesus Christ, confessing him with your mouth, kneeling before him and saying, he's my Lord and Savior. A consequence, and I mean that in a positive way, is the Spirit of God comes and lives in us. And he seals us. He says, this one belongs to Jesus, and nothing can change that. We can discuss, and there's a lot of discussion about salvation and the security of salvation. Can I lose it? Can I get it back? And those kinds of things. Let me just say this. When God puts his Spirit inside of a human being, there's no power greater than that that can pull that Spirit out. If the baptism of the Holy Spirit takes place and the Spirit of God moves into a person's life, he takes up a dwelling there. There is no warrant, no sheriff, no authority that can show up on the front porch and say, you need to move out. He doesn't listen to anybody. He's there. And that's the third baptism that Jesus spoke about, the baptism of the Holy Spirit coming in. See, the baptism that he commands us to perform here is not a baptism that saves us. It's a baptism that declares to the world that I have been saved. I take the step of obedience and I'm baptized publicly to declare to you, to the people in my life, that I belong to Jesus because the baptism of the Holy Spirit has taken place and he's moved in and I'm his. And I want everybody to know that. That's the baptism that's commanded here in Matthew 28, a declaration of a new direction. In fact, it's a declaration of a new identity. And this is what I love about his instruction here. Baptism is a declaration of my identity. What is my identity? Look at your Bible. Look at your text here. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. If you are in Christ, that is your identity. That is your identity. Take out your notes. Look at your notes. Let me give you a little additional to what you have on there. In the name of the Father, I am a child of God. I am a child of God because of what Christ has done for me. That's my identity. He is my Father. I am baptized in the name of the Father. I am his child, and he is my Father. Oh, come on. Yes, I am. Nate said it this morning. We're not subjects, we're sons. That's my identity in Christ. He is my Father. I am his child, he is my Father. Together as disciples of Jesus, followers of Jesus, what are we? We are the family of God. We are sons and daughters of the Father. And together, collectively, we are the family of God. I think this is in your notes, and I want you to underline this. I am secure in God's promise. The promise of him being my Father and loving me. Many of you know the story of the prodigal son that Jesus taught, or what's referred to as the prodigal son. That story Jesus taught to help us understand this and our identity in the Father. He is my Father, and I am his Son. And there's nothing that any of you or anyone else on this planet can do to change that. Because he's promised that he would love me. He loved me enough that he sent his Son to die for me. And nothing can separate me from the love of God. Nothing. Not even death. I am his child. He is my Father. Together we are the family of God. I am secure in his promise. Number two, he says, baptize in the name of the Son. Here's another piece of my identity. Guess what I am? I'm a dad. I'm a husband. I'm a grandpa. I'm a pastor. At one point I was an employee of a fast food restaurant. One time I was a delivery driver. I was a single guy one time. I was a college student. I was a punk kid. I was an infant. I was somebody's son, child. I'm a citizen of the United States. And there's a long list of other things that I am. And you can come up with your own terms, but we just won't say them publicly because they'd be embarrassing. You know, there's one thing that supersedes all of them. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. And forever will be. One day I will live in his presence and I will serve him there as my Lord and Savior. Because I love him, he died for me. And as flawed and failure prone as I am, the bottom line remains the same. I am his disciple. And every day when I get up and I have to confess sin and I need to come back to him and say, I'm sorry and I didn't do it quite right yesterday, and I know you love me, you've promised to love me. Bottom line, I am Jesus' disciple. You can call me all kinds of things. You can identify me in all kinds of different ways. But the one that is most accurate is if you identify me as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Guys, that's my identity. I've been baptized into the Father, and I've been baptized in the name of the Son. He is my master. I am a disciple of Jesus. He is my master. Together, we are the light of the world. We are the church to fulfill the mission, the plan that Jesus handed off to us in Matthew 28. Here's the promise. I am significant in God's plan. I'm secure in God's love, and I am significant in his plan. I have a place. I have a role. I have an identity that doesn't change. Whether I'm up front teaching as a pastor, or I'm talking to my grandchildren and loving on them and telling them about Jesus, or I'm up at Starbucks and I'm engaging a stranger or somebody behind the counter, or I'm at Christmas with my family, or at my job, or wherever it is, I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. I'm significant in his plan. He's put me there. He's my master. Jesus is my master. I'm his disciple. And I'm significant because I play a part in what he's doing. He's handed that off to me. Number three, he says, baptize in the name of the Spirit. I am, believe it or not, it's a good thing I'm a part of this Biggest Loser thing because I want the temple to look a little bit better. You know, I'm not the first temple. I'm the second temple. You know, those kind of run down. You following me? No, you're not. Okay. The Word of God says, I'm the temple of the Spirit of God. And if you're a follower of Jesus, it says you're the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. He lives in you. He's with you, empowering you, just teaching you, leading you, comforting you, guiding you. That's a part of my identity. I'm a child of God. I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ, and I am a temple of the Holy Spirit. He is my helper. He is my comforter. He is my counselor. Together, we make up the body that the Holy Spirit displays himself through powerfully. You get that? See, it's the body, the pieces. It's the mouth and the ear and the nose and the hand and the elbow and the appendix and all these different parts coming together. Romans 12 is very, very clear. It's the one Spirit that works in all of those parts and displays the power of God effectively to the world who's watching, because they see a body that functions the way a body is intended to function, all serving each other based upon the role that we've been given, the gifts that we have, the passions that we have. But it's the Spirit working through all those gifts and passions that causes us to function the way a body is meant to function. Together, collectively, we become the body that the Spirit indwells. Number three, then, is this. I'm sustained by God's presence. I'm secure in his love, and I am significant in his plan, but I am sustained by the very presence of God living in me. Come on, there should be a few more smiles at that point, that the Spirit is living in me to sustain me. I'm loved by God. Nothing can change that. I'm his son. And Jesus says, I want to work with you. You're my brother. You're my disciple. So live out your life according to the plan that I have for you. And you can do great things through me. I have a purpose. I have a role to fulfill. And I am empowered. I am sustained. I have everything I need. Because the very presence of God lives in me and will never leave me. That's who I am. That's my identity in Christ. He says, I want you to go and engage people. I want you to make disciples. But I want you to empower them by communicating to them their identity. See, going, engaging people has to do with loyalty. Engaging people has to do with the question of, who's your master? Who are you loyal to? Jesus wants you to be loyal to him. Not to yourself, not to this world. He wants you to be loyal to him. You cannot serve two masters. You can only serve one. He wants you to serve him. Engaging has to do with challenging people, calculating, where's your loyalty? Who's your master? Empowering has to do with the question of your identity, who you really are in Christ. Many of you in this room are really struggling with various aspects of life. Is that a fair statement? We're having a hard time. We're having a hard time with faith. We're having a hard time with trusting God. We're having a hard time with purity and saying no to sin. We're having a hard time in relationships. We're having a hard time putting other people first. We're having a hard time stepping up and serving. We're having a hard time financially and what's going to happen. We're having all kinds of hard times and struggles and challenges. Can I propose to you that I believe God's first answer to our struggles and to our challenges is the idea of getting clarity in your identity? And what you're walking through, what you're struggling with, where you're falling down and not measuring up to what God wants you to be, I would encourage you to place to start it. I take this just from Jesus saying, go and baptize, but baptize them in the name of the Father, because you need to remember and know that you're a child of God. Baptize in the name of the Son, because you're his disciple and you're significant in his plan. And baptize in the name of the Holy Spirit, because he indwells you and he will sustain you by his presence. What sustained Stephen, do you think, as the rocks were pelting him and smashing his body, what do you think sustained him? Can I suggest that it was when he looked up into heaven and he saw that Jesus was with him? He saw the presence of God. He knew Jesus had not abandoned him. He knew where he was going. And he simply asked God to receive him and forgive these people. It's the presence of God in our life that sustains us. Church, it's knowing who we are. It's knowing our identity that enables us to live out what he's called us to live out and to be. Let me say this and then I'll be done. We baptize those who come to Jesus, and this is in your notes. We baptize those who come to Jesus to declare to a watching world that there has been a change of loyalty and that there is a new identity. That's why we're commanded to baptize. We're commanded to go and make disciples, proclaim the gospel, proclaim the good news. And as people embrace that, we are to officially baptize them, to declare them that there is a new loyalty in their life. There's a new master, because they have a new identity. They are a child of God. They are a disciple of Jesus. They are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Is that what you need this morning? It's what I need. It's what I needed this morning when I got up, to be reminded of who I am in Christ, what my identity is, so that I can go, that I would go and engage the world that he's placed me in to engage. Are you ready to go? Are you ready to engage? Will you pray with me, please? Father, I confess on my own behalf, and any of those who would join with me in just acknowledging, God, that we are guilty of not going. Sometimes just here and there, and sometimes consistently in our life, we just are not willing to engage. Father, forgive us for what that says about you, at least from our actions, that you are somehow not capable of empowering us so that we can engage. Father, I openly acknowledge before my brothers and sisters here in this church that I declare you are capable, you are more than capable of empowering us in every way, empowering me in every way necessary for me to be faithful to the plan that you've handed off to me as one of your followers, as one of your disciples. Father, I want to engage, and I want to be one who has been empowered by you and communicates that and shares that in the lives of those that you've brought into my life. And I pray that we as a church, as a local gathering of your people, your body here in Carmichael, that we would be a group of your disciples, your followers, that would go. God, we have everything that we need in you. You have been so gracious to us to adopt us into your family, to call us your children. You've been so gracious to die for us, Jesus, and then to hand off to us your mission, your plan, so that we could work with you to build your kingdom. And you've been so gracious to send your Spirit to live in us, that we might be sustained by his presence, by his power. God, we have no excuse. So work in us this morning, I pray. God, open up our eyes to see what it looks like for each of us to move, to go, to engage the people that you've placed before us. Father, in this moment now of our time together, we, as a part of our worship, as a part of our response, and even God, it's one of the ways that we go, we engage, is by giving you these offerings this morning. They're gifts from us, but they're gifts taken from what you've already given us. And we just want to be faithful in that. We want to be generous. We want to be consistent. God, most of all, we just want to honor you and do this joyfully this morning as a great privilege to give back to you so that your name might be great, so that we might collectively as a church engage the world that you've placed us in. So bless us now, God, as we give to you and as we respond. Help us to move from being hearers of the word to being doers of the word. In Jesus' name, amen.